Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you and excited for this week ahead and the time that we get to spend in God's Word together. Always a blessing to be with God's people and to be in His Word, and that alone is cause for rejoicing, but especially excited to get to know all of you a little better and the opportunity for that this week will bring us. In my experience, one of the most common misconceptions about the Bible, I think even among Christians, is that the Bible is essentially a manual for living. That it's just a bunch of bullet points, or it's a rule book for what you can and cannot do if you want God to be happy. And I won't tell you that the Bible doesn't help us find out how to please God, nor will I tell you that the Bible is not the most helpful book for us to read if we truly want to know how we ought to go about living the lives that God wants us to live. I think both of those things are true. But when it comes to what the Bible is, I would suggest to you that the truth is that the Bible is not a rule book, it's not a manual with bullet points, but it is a narrative. In other words, it's a story. Now make no mistake, it is a true story, not a made-up story, but a story nonetheless. And ultimately, it is one consistent story. And while the Bible is not even really just one book, but a compilation of 66 individual books, the really amazing thing is that every single book of the Bible fits in to that overall narrative and helps us understand, I think, the bigger picture of what God is doing in some way. Every book does that. But here's the tricky part. Some books make it easier than others to see how they fit into that story, into that big picture narrative. And so, sure, we can pretty easily see how the Gospels fit into the biblical narrative. That's really core to the story. They describe the earthly life of the Savior of the world, who's basically the main character of the Bible's entire narrative. And then there are books like Leviticus or the Minor Prophets. Maybe are a little more difficult, a little trickier to see how those fit in. And as someone who's struggled with trying to see how a lot of those Old Testament books fit into the Bible's broader story, I thought that one thing that might be helpful in overcoming that would be to walk through the Bible, entire Bible, one book at a time, and pick out one key passage from each book and demonstrate how that book connects to the overall biblical narrative. And ultimately, that passage should point to how God is accomplishing His purposes in His Son and His people. Now, I don't plan for this to be an 11-week meeting, so you can rest easy on that. We're just going to cover the first few books of the Bible, a little bit past the Torah or the Pentateuch. But after doing this study and after being involved in some other studies in the Torah in particular, I'm convinced that understanding these first few books of the Bible are key to understanding what God is doing in the rest of Scripture. I think the beginning of Scripture sets us up with a foundation for the rest of it in a very big way. So I'm excited about these lessons. I hope they're helpful to you as they have been to me in kind of understanding the big picture of the Bible. But in any case, before we jump in our text in Genesis to kick this whole thing off, one disclaimer I want to throw out is that by choosing the passages I've selected, I don't mean to say these are the authoritative passages, that these are the ones that kind of help us connect the biblical narrative together. In fact, if you would have chosen a different text, hey, tell me, maybe we can have a conversation about that. I mean, I'll maybe preach another sermon at some point on that or something would be nice, and file that away, preach on it back home. But the bottom line is that my goal in this series is to help us all see the consistent thread of the story of God's relationship with man throughout the Bible. That's the goal this week. And so I hope that this will be helpful to you and that we'll all be able to see what God is doing in Scripture a little bit better by the time this is all over. So with all that in mind, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. Now perhaps you're thinking, is he crazy? Wouldn't Genesis 1 with creation, or Genesis 3 with the fall of man, or Genesis 12 and the promise to Abraham, wouldn't those be much better passages? What is he doing with Genesis 17? Why is that the one? And first of all, to answer my imaginary objectors, let me say that yes, I'm crazy, that is true. And second, those would be excellent texts to consider along these lines. However, Genesis 17 draws heavily on what has already been established in Genesis 12, especially with those promises. And chapter 17 has helped me a lot personally to see how all of this connects to the overall biblical narrative in general. So that's why I chose it. And I hope as we go through this text this morning, you'll be able to see why it's been helpful to me. So in terms of the book of Genesis, where are we when we get to chapter 17? Well, so far we've seen creation in chapter 1, we've seen the fall in chapter 3, Cain and Abel in chapter 4, the flood and the story of Noah in chapters 6 through 9, the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. Then Abram's story begins in chapter 12 when God calls him and gives him promises that we're familiar with. And then in chapter 15, God gives the covenant to Abram. He makes this covenant with Abram. And that brings us to chapter 17, where God ties both of those things together, those promises and the covenant, and he makes covenant promises to Abram in chapter 17, while also giving his expectations for Abram's role in all of this, Abram's participation in the covenant. And another key thing that happens in Genesis chapter 17 is that Abram's name is actually changed to Abraham. So if you heard me refer to him as the wrong one, you can just maybe correct that in your mind, because there's going to be a lot of back and forth this morning, because that's where the change happens. So we'll get through that if you'll bear with me on that. But with all that being said, as we begin, let's read the text here in Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So many things we learn in this text that help us set the stage for the rest of the biblical narrative. But I think the first thing we ought to notice in reading this text is that we are introduced to who God is, first of all. We are introduced to who God is, and we see that he is great, he can do anything, and he will fulfill his promises. Without a doubt, God is the key character of Scripture. So it's quite fitting that we should begin to learn a great deal about his nature, what he's like, here in the very first book of the Bible. In chapter 17 and verse 1, we see that God Almighty is how he's referred to in this text, and that's how he makes himself known to Abram. And using that name to make himself known, Abram is being taught from the very outset that God is able to do anything. And because he is able to do anything, he is able always to fulfill his promises. Those things are connected. And he is able to fulfill his promises even when there are seemingly great obstacles in the way. And this is because he can do anything. He can even make the barren fertile, which is exactly what he did for Abram's wife, Sarai, who is later Sarah. But don't miss the point here. We are introduced to God right off the bat, and what we learn about him is that he is great and mighty. But we also learn, moving on to verse 2 of this chapter, that this covenant is God's to give. This is who God is. He's in the position to make such a covenant because of who he is, because of his greatness and his might, because indeed, he is God Almighty. He speaks to Abram and says that I may make my covenant between me and you. And the point is, this is God's covenant to make. Abraham is not in a position to offer anything to God, but God is showing goodness to Abraham by making this covenant with him. And by this, we learn that God is good, that God is kind, that though he is powerful and mighty, indeed, that he uses that power for good, to benefit those who are his creation. God is great and mighty, and God is good. We learn these things early here in Genesis 17. But if we drop down to verse 7, we learn something else about God's covenant that helps us see something else about God's nature. In verses 7 and 8, we find that God's covenant is everlasting. He says this is going to be an everlasting covenant between not just him and Abram, but between him and Abram's descendants as well. Why is God able to make this everlasting covenant, this eternal covenant? Because he is everlasting and he does not change. Abraham couldn't offer God an everlasting covenant, right? No human could, because sin is in the world at this point, and then therefore death is in the world, meaning we are not everlasting, and therefore our covenants cannot be everlasting. But God is different from us, and he shows us that here, even in Genesis 17. He shows us that he is everlasting. He does not change. And that's the basis on which God can offer the covenant that he offers to Abraham. And to me, that's one of the most amazing things about God that we see as we kind of start into the biblical narrative here in the book of Genesis, but we see it throughout the biblical narrative, that at the beginning of Scripture, God makes promises and covenants. And then when we get to the end of the Bible, what we find is that God has always been faithful to those. He's always kept his promises. He's kept every single promise and always been faithful to his covenant. And that just shows us even more so that truly God is everlasting and does not change. That's who he is. So we are introduced to God and we learn about his nature, but we don't just learn about God's nature. We also learn a great deal about the nature of God's covenant. And one thing that stands out, I think, in this chapter is that God's covenant is full of grace. And ultimately, grace is what describes God's giving of good and perfect gifts to mankind. And throughout this covenant that he makes with Abraham, we see that God gives promises. And God promises to give amazing gifts to Abraham, to Abraham's offspring. And ultimately, he promises these things to all nations. All nations. At first, in verses 4 and 6, we see that nations are going to come through and from Abraham. God is going to make Abraham's lineage into something amazing beyond what he could imagine. A multitude of people are going to come into existence because of this, and they will know the blessing of being in this covenant relationship with God because of Abraham. God's going to do this through him. And those descendants who belong to this covenant will be blessed because through the covenant they will know for sure that their very existence is owed to God alone and that he is this powerful and yet gracious God. But the very fact that God is making this covenant promise to Abraham specifically means that God is going to give Abraham something that was otherwise impossible. He's going to give him offspring that is truly his. Sarai, who is barren, that's an important detail, she's going to conceive a son. And this is something we see throughout Scripture. God's people are helpless. That's the situations they find themselves in time after time. They're in need, and not only can God help them, but over and over, God does help them. He makes gracious covenant promises, and he fulfills them every time. But that's not the only way in which God would show grace to Abraham, to his offspring, and even to all nations in this covenant. In chapter 17 and verse 6, we read that not only will nations come from Abraham, but kings will also come through him. And as we read on in the story of the nation of Israel, God's chosen nation that came from Abraham, we read that indeed kings did come from Abraham. Even the king who was regarded as the greatest of all Israelite kings, King David, would be Abraham's offspring. And certainly God would make Abraham's legacy into something amazing. Well, I think the Israelite kings are primarily what's in view here when this is sent to Abraham. We shouldn't miss the fact that they're not the only kings, nor the greatest kings, to come through Abraham's lineage. Indeed, as we know, there would be a messianic king who would also be Abraham's descendant, and that king would truly be the king over all other kings. Connecting this to the promises made to Abram in Genesis 12, we know that it's through that king who would be descended from Abraham that all nations will be blessed and receive this grace through God's covenant. But then in verses 7 and 8, we find the ultimate covenant language and really the greatest blessing in a sense. And that is this, when God says, "I will be their God." Certainly God shows his grace to Abram and that he's going to make the impossible possible when it comes to his offspring. And absolutely, God shows his grace to Abram and that not only will he give him offspring, but he's going to give him royal offspring. Kings are going to come forth from him. But of all the blessings, the greatest gift, which throughout Scripture defines God's covenants, is this promise that I will be their God. And this is what God established in creation when he placed Adam and Eve in the garden and in being there himself as well. And despite their sin, this is what God is now seeking again in this covenant with Abram. And truly, it is what he seeks with us even today. And it is what will be fully, perfectly, completely restored in the new creation when God makes all things new as he intended from the beginning. So we learn a lot in this chapter about who God is, and we learn a lot about what he will do for those in a covenant relationship with him, the grace, the gifts that he will give. But God is not the only party in the covenant. This is a two-way covenant. And something else we learn is that, yes, certainly this covenant is God's to give, but there are covenant expectations of Abraham. Immediately when God appears to Abram in chapter 17 and verse 1, he calls Abram to walk before me and be blameless. And that's a tall order. And if we actually stop and think about the request, the demand to walk before me and be blameless, we might even think that would be impossible. But there are two things that we ought to note about that. First, we know that in making covenants, God consistently takes into account the fact that we as humans fall short of his glory. We see this in the law of Moses, and we see that in the new law under Jesus as well. God does not excuse our sin, but he provides a way for us to be cleansed from our sin and then to live a new holy life. Along these lines, one commentator suggested that the word blameless signifies, there's the word, wholeness of relationship and integrity rather than no sin. The point isn't to be sinless, but rather to have this relationship that is intact, this relationship that is pure and whole. And that makes sense based on what God has always wanted from his people. He wants our hearts. He wants us to give ourselves fully to him, our hearts and lives. Those are the sacrifices that he will always accept. The other thing to note as God calls Abram to be blameless is that while God is certainly merciful, and he shows that in seeking a relationship with us as imperfect humans, it's equally true that God calls us to be blameless, to be holy and pure. In order to walk before him, verse 1, in order to have a covenant relationship with him, God is telling Abram that he must walk in a way that allows him to be in fellowship with God. And certainly we see both of these aspects of God's call to his people continue to play out in the biblical narrative as well. No matter the covenant, God is making provision for the sin the people have committed, while also calling them to be holy and blameless in order that he can dwell among them and with them and be their God. But not only does he call Abram to blamelessness, he also calls him, in verse 9, to keep my covenant. And as we read verses 9 through 11, we find that what it means to keep God's covenant is obedience. That's what it means. This covenant is going to require something specific for Abraham to do, namely circumcision. Circumcision is going to be the sign of this covenant. Now, to be clear, the covenant is not based on circumcision. It would have meant nothing for Abraham simply to circumcise his whole family, all the males in his family, without any direction from God. If he had just decided to do that, it wouldn't have meant anything. But when circumcision is done as obedience to God from the heart, it shows that Abraham's heart is given to God, and therefore that he can be and is in a covenant relationship with God. And this is consistent with God's covenants throughout the biblical narrative. The covenant is based on God's grace, but he still requires obedience of those who would seek to avail themselves of his gracious covenant. He's not looking for ritual obedience to satisfy a legal requirement, but he is seeking obedience that comes from blameless and pure hearts that love him and want to please him. Now, this is what God expects of Abraham, and it's also typical of God's expectations for his people throughout the centuries and even today. So in this text, we learn a great deal about God. We learn about the gracious nature of his covenants, and then we learn about his expectations of those who want to be in this covenant relationship with him. But another major thing we also learn from this text, I think, comes from one of the key moments in this narrative, which is the changing of Abram's name to Abraham. And what this ultimately represents and shows us is this. When people enter into a covenant with God, sorry, I missed that. When people enter into a covenant with God, they are changed. They are changed by being in a covenant with God. And Abram's name is changed by God to Abraham. And this is not a matter of God saying, man, I really like that name. Honestly, I think Abraham just has a better ring to it. So we're going to change your name, Abraham, because I like this better. The change is intentional. With God, you know there's intention behind it, and it clearly means something. In fact, the name Abram means exalted father, which emphasizes the one man, Abram. But his name is changed to Abraham, which means father of multitudes. So what's the difference? Well, instead of the name that focuses Abram on himself and shows him to be great through what he does, Abraham's new name will emphasize what God will do through him. That is so much bigger and more meaningful than Abraham is on his own. And is the same not true for all who God calls to a covenant walk with him throughout Scripture? When we enter into that covenant, we are changed. We are different people after being in a covenant with God than we were before we got into that covenant. We are not the same people we were before. Before entering into a covenant with God, our lives were marked by selfishness, by living to please ourselves, by doing whatever made us happy and made us feel good. But after we enter into a covenant with God, we're changed. We're called to no longer live for ourselves, to empty ourselves and simply be vessels by which God can accomplish his good and greater purposes. That's a significant change. And it was true for Abraham. It was true for Moses. It was true for David. And it's true for every single one of us today as well. Whether we feel that we are great or whether we feel that we are nothing, God doesn't regard any of that. When we enter into a covenant with him, we are vessels. We are vessels of his greatness, of his mercy, and of his love. So a couple points of application for us from this, and then we'll be done for our class period this morning. First, take your Bible and turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read this from the New American Standard because I think it does a better job rendering this text, though I usually read from the English Standard. But Romans chapter 4. And let's read beginning in verse 11. And he, Romans 4 and verse 11, and we're speaking of Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So the first question for us, and really key question for us, is this. Will we become, like Romans chapter 4 talks about, will we become Abraham's spiritual offspring by putting our faith in God and obeying as he did? Being part of a covenant with God meant Abraham putting his faith and his trust in God. It meant trusting that what we learned about God in Genesis 17 is true. That God is great, that he is mighty, that he is everlasting, that he is unchanging, and that God always keeps his promises. Why was this faith so necessary for Abraham, though? Why was this so central to this whole covenant thing? Well, it's because all God's promises to him hinged on Abraham having a son who would be the heir through which these promises would come true. But the key fact we need to remember is his wife was barren. Sarai was barren. And so Abraham had to have this faith. There was no other way. He had to trust God, that God was great enough and mighty enough to make this happen, to make his barren wife fertile, that he was loving enough to choose to do so, and that God was unchanging, and that he would see this promise through to its fulfillment. In fact, Romans 4 tells us that Abraham's faith in God truly was a model for us. If we continue reading in verse 16 of that chapter, Paul is going to show us how Abraham's faith is actually the same faith that we all ought to have in the same God who is still the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm not usually one to read giant chunks of scripture within a sermon, but sometimes scripture just says it better than I could. Imagine that. Who knew? But Romans chapter 4, let's begin at verse 16 here. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Let's stop right there. What is the faith of Abraham that we share in? It is belief in God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence that which does not exist. Does this refer only to creation at the very outset? No, let's keep reading. Verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Look at verse 19. His own body was as good as dead, and even Sarah's womb was dead. From a natural perspective, there shouldn't have been any reason Sarah would have been able to have a child, that any life could come from Abraham and Sarah at that point. But God had promised that it could and that it would, and Abraham believed. He did not waver, this text says, but he grew strong in faith. He had never seen God bring life from death, but he trusted that he could. And what does the text say? Continuing in Romans 4, verse 22. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Folks, truly, if we are to please God, what is asked of us is exactly what was asked of Abraham. To have faith that God truly can give life to the dead. Abraham had never seen God do this, yet he believed, and God indeed did exactly as he had promised. And likewise, while we have never seen resurrection before with our own two eyes, God calls us to have faith that he will raise us one day as well, that he is a God who gives life to the dead, and that he will do that. And because truly he is God Almighty who can do anything, he is a God of gracious covenants, and he is a God who does not change. Put your faith in him, and you will not be disappointed. And so, if we want to be Abraham's spiritual offspring, we want to enjoy the blessings of this covenant, we will also submit ourselves to the sign of God's covenant with us. Just as God required that Abraham obey from the heart in performing the sign of the covenant that he made with him, he requires that we do the same in the covenant that he has offered to us. In Abraham's case, the sign of the covenant God made with him was circumcision. And in our case, the sign of our covenant is baptism. Consider Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. That passage helps us understand so much. The sign of our covenant is baptism. And just like in Abraham's case, the sign of the covenant doesn't do anything on its own. But when done in obedience to God, it establishes this covenant relationship between us and God on the basis of God's powerful working. And on that basis, we can have hope that just as God gave life to the dead for Abraham, that he'll do the same for us as well. Abraham is really an amazing model for us. And he reminds us of so much, how we ought to put our faith in God who gives life to the dead, how we ought to obey God's direction and submit to a covenant relationship with him. But Abraham's life also serves as a model of how to live out that covenant relationship. Abraham lived the rest of his life in a way that showed that God was his God. Just as God promised to be faithful to him, Abraham responded in kind by keeping God's covenant with him and walking with God throughout the rest of his life. So as we consider Abraham's example and as we consider the covenant God has made with us, my question for us this morning is, will we too respond in kind to God with covenant faithfulness and fidelity? Will we respond in kind to God? Will we be faithful to him as well? So certainly God wants us to be baptized in order to enter a covenant relationship with him. But just as physical circumcision was useless without circumcision of the heart, baptism without a commitment to lifelong obedience from the heart is just getting wet. Just like God asking Abraham to walk before him and be blameless. This sounds like an intimidating, perhaps even impossible demand for us too. That can sound pretty, I don't know if I can do that, right? To have unwavering faith, to keep God's covenant all the days of our lives, can it even be done? I mean, we're human. We all fail sometimes, right? What are we supposed to do? What do we make of God's high demands of us? And indeed they are. Well, consider what Romans 4 says about Abraham. Romans 4 and verse 20 says, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Okay, that sounds nice, but when we actually think about it, is that actually true? Did Abraham actually not waver? Really? I mean, after all, he laughed at God when he suggested Sarah could conceive. He seems to doubt God's providence when he lies about Sarah, saying, "Oh, no, she's my sister." Is it really accurate to say that he never wavered concerning the promise of God? Well, maybe we need to rethink our definition of waver, at least in this text, in light of how Scripture would look at that term in this case. Something we haven't talked about much is how Abraham came from a polytheistic family, a family who served false gods. That was Abraham's background. His father, Terah, certainly was not going to support him in his covenant with the Lord. Following God would have been a really challenging thing for Abraham, as it is often challenging for people today who come to the Lord out of backgrounds that are not friendly necessarily to following God. But it would have been very challenging for Abraham, certainly, to go out from where he came from, following a God who none of his extended family believed in, who were behind him. So with all that in mind, consider this. Abraham may have struggled with believing God's promises. And he may have made some mistakes, but he never turned around and went back to Terah's house. And likewise, the question for us is not, can we live our lives in perfection all the time from the moment we are baptized? But rather, because of God's grace, the question is, will we submit ourselves to the Lord, following where he leads, and not turn back to our past life of selfishness and sin? I hope that for all of us, the answer to that question is yes. I'm reminded of the line from a hymn that is often used as an invitation song in assemblies. The song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." I think it does a really great job of describing what it looks like for us to follow Abraham's model, his model of faith and obedience to God. When it says, "Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. I'll follow him." That sums it up. So my question for all of us to think about this morning is this. Is your faith in the God who gives life to the dead? I hope you've all seen how God's covenant, even with the earliest believers in the book of Genesis, provides a model for all who would seek to follow God's call and to keep his covenant throughout the centuries that have followed since this time. So I pray that we each take to heart the example of Abraham and make sure that we put our faith in God, that we've obeyed from the heart the sign of our covenant, and that we've put on Christ in baptism, and that we are determined to follow him and never to turn back, knowing that God keeps his promises, and though we will die, our God is a God who gives life to the dead. That's who he is. And he's promised that to all who love him and will commit to putting their faith in him, obeying him and following him all the days of their lives. And my prayer this morning is that you and I will stand strong in our commitment to doing just that. Appreciate your attention.